Luke chapter 3. As we go through this passage, I want to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And to me, this really blows my mind because I see this guy. He's already been introduced to us by Luke. We've already seen the events surrounding his birth and the prophecies concerning his ministry. Now he's come of age, and the time is going to come when he's going to begin his ministry. And in beginning his ministry, his whole purpose is to prepare the hearts of the people and introduce Jesus, the Messiah. Luke gives us the time frame, writing to Theophilus, this Roman ruler. He wanted to give them a time frame which he would have been able to relate with. But it also helps us see about the exact time when Jesus began his ministry. And it coordinates with these various events. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All the key players in the drama will unfold as we see the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus go about. These people will play a role in that. Tiberius came to power in AD 14, on the year of Augustus' death. He was given the reins. So we can date Jesus' ministry beginning around AD 28, AD 29. Now Herod the Great, upon his death, divided his reign into four sons. He turned them over to four sons. Archelaus was given the part of Judea and Samaria, but he was such a cruel guy, they eventually got rid of him, and he put a number of governors in, and Pilate was the fifth governor of that time period, so we can get an idea of when that was. Herod was Herod Antipas, this guy that's the tetrarch or the ruler in Galilee. He was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And he was the same Herod that from now on, not the Herod we've already read about, but the Herod we will read about that Jesus will eventually stand before, the one that Jesus calls that sly fox. He was a true politician. Philip, the ruler of Iturea and Trachonitis, he was the brother of Archelaus, but he was not. He was from a different mother. He was to the east of the Jordan, or east of the Jordan River, which would have been in the area now, Jordan, and also up in the Golan Heights. And Licinius, the ruler of Abilene, he ruled up by Damascus. So that kind of gives you the territory. And it was also in the time of Annas and Caiaphas when they were high priests. Luke does something very interesting. Historians are intrigued about this because technically only Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. Annas was deposed in the second decade of the millennium, and the reason was, you know, varied because of his actions and his ways. But the idea here is, why would Luke consider both of them high priests? It's because Annas really was running things behind the scenes. And remember, when Jesus was tried, he was brought to Annas first, then to Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was his son-in-law, so there was a little family business on the side there. Well, the word of God came to John in this time. I think it's important to see this picture, to see God speaking now to a man, and he's giving him the word that he wants to be shared to the nation. And interestingly enough, John, it says, while he was in the wilderness, we know according to Matthew that he was quite an austere man. He lived out there on wild locusts and honey and had camel's hair for clothing. He just was a rough, tough kind of guy, you know, kind of a man's man, you know, like a Ken Graves with that deep voice, you know. I can just picture Ken out there, you know. Ken Graves tells us stories up in Bangor when they have men's retreats. They baptize the guys in the middle of winter and they break through the ice. And they jump in and we're men, you know, we're going to do it. I picture him as kind of a John the Baptist guy. Well, John the Baptist is in the wilderness and now his ministry is this. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now this becomes that fulfillment of the prophecy here in Isaiah. He's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley be filled, every mountain and hill be brought low, the crooked places be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, to me, it's very interesting. He's proclaiming this baptism of repentance and remission of sins. Baptism is the outward picture of the inner change of heart. Baptism doesn't save you. It's merely the ceremony accompanied with the real thing that's happening on the inside. Repentance, as we looked at last time, looking at the first and last words of Jesus, involves an awakening, number one, remember? How you're awakened to your sin, you're conscious now, you see it as God sees it. No more do you justify yourself or you're blind to your own faults, you're conscious of it. Then with that awakening comes a humility, a brokenness over that, and also a hatred for that sin, accompanied with a transformation that's beginning to take place. This really is the preparation of the heart. This is what Isaiah was talking about. As the king would come through the wilderness, he would generally have people prepare the road ahead of time, smooth it out, make it nice, prepare it so that he could bring his whole entourage through. Isaiah turns that into a picture that had a near and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment was the people coming back from Babylon. God wanted their hearts to be prepared. As they were coming back through the wilderness, he wanted their hearts to be prepared as they came back into the land. And here now John comes down in this area around the Jordan, in the wilderness, a very desolate area. If you go to Israel, you'll be amazed as you just come 20 minutes over the hill from Jerusalem. You're in the most bleak desert you could ever imagine. Where in the summertime, you can't find a blade of grass. Amazing. But he's there, ministering this. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Preaching repent. The first words that came out of John the Baptist were the same as the first words of Jesus. Repent. Change your way. Now, this message was to prepare the way of the Lord. You know, when your lifestyle changes, it proves whether you've truly repented. There's going to be action taking place. And here you see in this message from Isaiah, this idea of the path being prepared by repentance, the heart is prepared for the Lord. The valley filled, the mountains leveled, kind of a picture of every proud way is humbled and every false, you know, humility or every aspect of false humility is filled in. It levels the path. So we all stand in the same place and realize our need. Well, John then said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. He was very popular. People came out to hear him. They were intrigued. They knew. They had a sense of the times. And they came out, and when they came out, he said, "Hi, guys. How you doing? Let's have a good time together." No, he didn't say that. He didn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He told it like it was. He said to them, now, again, you'd imagine, amazing, this guy had a large congregation. But he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" You know, Matthew tells us that he primarily said that to the Pharisees. And this is the interesting thing about John. You remember his name, what it means? You remember as we looked at that, the name that was given to him? Now remember, he was one of the few people that actually was named by an angel. Why was it necessary that his name be given? It's enough that his ministry would be foretold, but why his name? Because I think that plays a big role into what God is trying to say to us about John. His name, John, means gracious. And don't you think it's gracious? Here's the most powerful, you know, uncompromising, in-your-face preacher you can find, and his name means gracious. Because isn't it gracious for God to waken the people from their delusion? In the time of the Pharisees, religion had a whole new picture in people's minds. You know, they looked up to the pomp and the circumstance, the affectation of spirituality, but they had really no true heart for God. You know, it's kind of like what the world looks at when they think of religion. What you see on CNN or the news or whatever, you know, when they show religion and around the holidays, you know, let's show the religious people doing their thing and they have their ceremonies. And that's what the world thinks of. And that's what they thought of in the time of John. The Pharisees, as they would walk through town and at the time of prayer, they'd make sure they were at the most busy intersection they could find because they would drop to their knees and pray and everyone would go, "Wow, deeply spiritual guys." John says they were a brood of vipers. Vipers in those days were very deceptive little snakes, you know, because they'd be hanging from a tree. You'd think they were a branch, you reach up in the tree and they just snap at you. Deceptive little things. Dangerous. Pharisees were putting heavy burdens on people, telling them all that they should be doing in their religion, and they, in their heart, they were far from it. They were whitewashed tombs. Jesus talks more about them in Matthew 23, exposing their hypocrisy. And John did too. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The reason is they were coming out to be baptized because everyone else was, and the people were into it, and they thought John was a prophet. So many of the Pharisees, you know, would, well, okay, I'll be baptized too, you know. John said, you hypocrite. You don't have a real heart for this stuff. You're just joining in the crowd. There's a big crowd coming. It's a big thing happening. You've got other motivations. He told them, he said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, that's what they would say. You know, hey, look, the Gentiles, in those days, baptism was generally something that was done, but it was only done usually for Gentiles who were becoming Jews. Now they were going to change and they were going to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they went through this baptism because the Jewish people saw them, the Gentiles, as dirty and needed to be cleansed. But they didn't see themselves. And the Lord wanted to make sure that everybody got the picture. You're going to baptize the Gentiles? Good, I'll send my messenger to baptize you. But he sees their hypocrisy, so he says, bear forth fruits worthy of repentance. And don't call your, say we have Abraham, you know, as our father. That's the key. It's not so much the lineage there. Romans tells us he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is inwardly. Neither is that circumcision outward in the flesh, but you're a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, they answered Jesus in John 8. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone, when Jesus said, the truth will set you free. We've never been in bondage to anybody. We're Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And he exposed them. He says also, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So they claimed the heritage, but they had no real heart. It's like someone saying, well, my father's the pastor. Big deal. What are you? You need to have a heart with God. And this is what John the Baptist is saying. He says, for I say God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't be proud in that. God can raise up children. And in fact, God did do a marvelous work by sending his son in so that there's no more Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is ready. It's laid at the root of the trees. If the tree is not fruitful, the tree is coming down. And certainly in that day, there was the wrath spoken of not just temporarily coming soon as Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70, but also the fact of looking even ahead at the wrath of God being poured out upon all sin. You see, eventually it will all come out. Everything will be shouted from the housetops. Everything done in secret. So how important it is to have a repentant heart now and acknowledge your sin so that you might have life in Jesus. Well, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What are these fruits worthy of repentance? He answered them and says, he who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. So he hit at the heart of people's, you know, sense of stinginess. He said, be generous. If you've got two shirts and someone doesn't have any, well, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that one out. Don't you think you ought to give them one? Now, he's hitting at a real hard part of human nature here. But there's nothing forced about this. This is all something that from our heart should happen. This is not about government welfare agencies. This is not about, you know, establishing a communistic system where everyone has to share equally and it's all enforced. This is about someone who has a heart that's been touched to the needs that someone has. And they respond. Because by nature, we're selfish. By nature, we want to hold on for ourselves. So the first change there. The second thing, he says, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Now the tax collectors in those days were notorious for extortion. They would basically, you know, the census would be drawn. The number of people in that territory would be given to the Roman officials. The Roman officials would tell the tax collectors, okay, we want this much money from this territory. Get it. So whatever else you get, that's your payment. But you get this, you pay us this, we'll be happy, and whatever else you do is fine. So the tax collectors would, well, they'd collect a lot more for themselves. You know, under the guise of the Roman officials would arrest them if they didn't. So they really abused people, and they were not very liked people. Remember, Jesus picked a tax collector on his team, one of the disciples, Matthew. He was not exactly loved. Now, he goes on. He says, what do you tax collectors do? He says, collect no more than is appointed for you. Be honest, be fair. Thirdly, he says, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, the Romans did not pay their soldiers very much, so they would find other means to increase their income with bribes. They'd intimidate people. They'd take things from people. They'd sometimes accuse them falsely. They'd set up a scenario where a person would be accused and be arrested, and while they were arrested to being taken out of their house, the soldiers would help themselves to the things in the house. So they find means to increase their income. And he says, be content with your wages. Now, John is really doing something that's very important, because a person will not come to the Savior until first he knows he has a need. I mean, what do you need? Jesus is the answer. Well, what's the question? We say Jesus is the answer, but many people don't know what the question is. Maybe they're not even conscious of their need. They're living these things selfishly. They're thinking of themselves, they're ripping people off, they're conducting business that's not right, and they don't see it. Because everybody's doing it, they don't see it in themselves. And God has to break through that hardness of heart and expose, and he does. And he tells them specifically what to do to give evidence of repentance, which ultimately becomes that tutor that leads us to Jesus. Remember, the law is a tutor. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the things that God expects of us, the ways that he exposes sin. And when Jesus came, he did the same thing. He exposed the sin by magnifying the law of Moses. He says, oh, you, it's written you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks upon a woman has already committed adultery, if he looks upon her with lust. He says in your law, do not kill, but I say to you, if you even have hatred in your heart for your brother, you've already committed murder. Jesus was magnifying the law, the real intent of the law, to hit the heart so that people would again see themselves and then come to him as Savior. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered. Now again, the people had this expectation, the Messiah is coming. They knew the scriptures, that time was short. Maybe they read the prophecies of Daniel. Now they see this one coming on the scene, and all the nation is going after him, and they're all being baptized, and there's a real excitement in the air. They're wondering, is this the Messiah? Is John the Messiah? Of course, Matthew tells us a delegation went to him and says, are you the Christ or not? And he says, no, I'm not. He says, are you Elijah? No, I'm not. He says, who are you then? I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, as he already told us here. That's my ministry, to prepare the way of the Lord who's coming after me. So the people were asking, you know, is this the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Well, John answered and said to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. John's description here is quite interesting. I baptize with water. That's just the outer ceremony to prepare people for the real work. Because one is going to come mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoe straps and his sandals. I'm not even worthy. Now that job actually was a specific job that was given to the lowest servant. When the master would come home from traveling and he had his feet filthy and the sandals, you know, from all the dirt and the dust and the animal, you know, droppings, and he'd come in and it was just a filthy job to take off the sandals and clean the feet. That was the job of the servant. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. Notice the humility he had about him. He was willing, if he were worthy, to take the lowest job, but he didn't even consider himself worthy to do that. You know, I think this really, when I think of John's role here, it wasn't to attract people to himself, just a herald for the one who deserved all the glory. He rejoiced to say, He must increase and I must decrease. He knew that what was his call. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Too high in honor. You know, I think sometimes we get stuck on ourselves. We think we're more important than we really are. And so we're not available to serve in capacities that, you know, well, I don't want to do that. You know, that doesn't appeal to me. That's not fitting my talents and abilities. And we get a little puffed up. One of the pastors on the list server sent this over the list server. He says, my 96-year-old aunt, who is a fireball for Jesus, wrote this. She says, if you can start the day without caffeine, if you can get along without pep pills, if you can resist complaining and boring people about your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and not correct him, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can relax without liquor, sleep without the aid of drugs, if you can honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics, then, my friend, you're almost as good as your pet dog. If you ever begin to think of yourself more highly, then just remember what this 96-year-old aunt said. We do have an inflated opinion of ourselves, but an honest estimation of self should help a great deal in our real purpose in life, which is what John's purpose in life was, to point to Jesus. Now, John, it was said of him, there was none born among women who's greater than he. I mean, he was the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest of all in the Old Testament. Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But you know, John was no wimp. He was not inferior to any man. He did not fear man. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. His bold approach lacked for no audience. The whole nation had heard of him and moved by his preaching, yet was never lifted up in pride by it. Never began to think of himself, yeah, God, you got the right man for the job. He just said, I'm not even worthy to unloosen his shoes. It was safe for God to trust John with success. Even when many would have still followed John the Baptist after Jesus came, John continued to point the way, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And he watched all of his disciples follow Jesus, and he rejoiced, he must increase and I must decrease. The secret of John was he pointed to Jesus. You know, we all abhor spiritual airs, whether a ministerial tone or a hyped up feigned spirituality, or, you know, that super humble self-abasement style. You see it all sometimes. You know, you see that, you know, real outer flourishing and pretense of real spirituality, or you see that real humility, that fake, you know, I can't do anything for God, you know, type of thing, or that ministerial tone that can just set your ears ablaze. I hate that. God wants us to be who we are. We don't need to put on airs. So many are stuck on themselves. When we come to discover just how great Jesus is, you can't get stuck there. You keep going. It's like, well, you know, whatever God has blessed me with, it's so that I can point people to Jesus. That's what my calling is. Nothing is too lowly in pointing people to Jesus. The smallest of service. Here even John says, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. You know, in fact, it's the smallest of services that often have the greatest Christ-likeness. You know, the big services where the fanfare is there and the prominence comes and, you know, everything looks to be, you know, oh, that person really is used of God. Many times there was the motivation. You know, he'll do the great things, but he won't do the little things. Maybe God wants us to do the little things. If you arise in prominence in ministry but don't weep in secret over the condition of the spiritual hearts around you, then something's missing. We've got to see the little things. Maybe it's serving in the soup kitchen or cleaning toilets or parking cars that God is more pleased with than you realize. In fact, I believe that God's reckoning of things is quite different from ours. When we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of surprises. I really believe that. I believe people that we thought were so prominent in ministry were not as faithful to what God called them as someone that we might have never heard of, that was faithfully praying throughout the week for people's souls, or without anybody noticing, was picking up papers around the church, just caring about little things, who served in capacities that people thought nothing more of, you know, like they were signed up in the nursery or doing stuff for the parking lot or ushers or sound or whatever that no one notices. Sound guys have it real tough. The only time you notice them is when they make a big mistake. Here to me is this, and this is what really hits my heart more than anything. I think we need to see from John's standpoint, his whole ministry, as great as God considered him, he didn't consider himself much of anything, but what? To point people to Jesus. There's one coming greater than I, mightier than I. Oh, I wish we had that attitude. There was a preacher committed to speak in a tiny village, and despite the horrible weather, he made it out. He fulfilled his commitment. But when he got there, because of the weather, hardly anybody came out. In fact, only one man was in the audience. Well, he faithfully gave his message. To one as to 1,000, it didn't matter to him. Years later, he came back to that district and found that the man that he had preached to had been converted as a result of his ministry, that message that he gave. Not only had been converted, he was equipped by God as an evangelist and began sharing throughout all the district, and there were a number of churches that had been planted in that district as a result of that man's ministry. All because of that man who came, who wasn't stuck on himself, who didn't have to have a big audience to speak. He saw an opportunity, he went, he committed it to the Lord, and he was faithful. I think it's the little things that oftentimes work best with God. You may not appreciate the importance of little things, but you know, in your own family, how important are those little kindnesses? You know, you can tell your wife, you know, I'll swim the deepest ocean for you. I'll climb the highest mountain for you. I'll do all these great things for you. Honey, will you take out the garbage? Oh, I'm so tired right now. It's the little kindnesses, really, that speak to the relationship of closeness. And I believe it's the little things that we do to point people to Jesus that mean so much. Everyone comes to Sunday service. But fewer come to really grow deeper in the Word of God in the midweek. Still fewer come to the prayer meetings. Still fewer to the Bible college and the Bible school where they can really be equipped. Fewer perhaps even pray and throughout the week and pray for others and share their faith. You see, the less people are doing a particular thing, it seems like that particular thing at the bottom of the rung in people's estimation is the most important in God's. The thing that we think is esteemed highly, God counts as an abomination. The widow who gave her two little mites, God says she gave more than all those guys who gave their thousands of dollars. You know, I'd rather have a church full of people giving pennies to the Lord sacrificiously than a whole congregation giving thousands with no sacrifice. You say, ah, but Pastor, the bills wouldn't be paid very well that way, would they? You wouldn't be able to have a nice facility. You wouldn't have to be able to run all those ministries, would you? I'd say, yes, but those type of people wouldn't care. God really wants to work on our hearts more than anything. As a rule, the person who does nothing for Christ oftentimes thinks he's doing the best job, that he's just fine. But when a person comes to that place where they recognize who the Lord is, they come to the same opinion of John. It's like, I'm not even worthy to untie his straps. I get to do this. Lord, thank you for letting me get to clean the toilets. Thank you for letting me get to serve in this capacity. Oh, thank you for this opportunity. Instead of involving it with a mentality like, well, okay, I'll fill in. You know, I'll take care of the matters around here. You found the right person for the job. I'll sacrifice. God help us, really. I don't want to be caricaturizing this too much, but I do know that many of you are finding as you begin to serve the Lord that sense of unworthiness, which is good. Whether you're serving in the children's ministry and you realize, you know, I can't even do this. I look at these bright eyes staring at me expectantly, wanting to hear something from God, and I go, oh, God, help me. I don't know what to tell these kids. And I'm like, yes, that's exactly where the Lord wants you. So you'll depend upon Him. I think of some of you visiting dying relatives and you feel so unworthy to share with them the gospel. You know they but have a few days, maybe weeks. You want to tell them because they're facing an eternity without Christ. And it's the horrible thought of that. It burdens you and yet you feel so unworthy to share. See, that's really the place God wants you to be. As everything you do, you realize, Lord, I can't do this. Please help. Well, what was he pointing to? Well, he was pointing to Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean his threshing floor. Notice. And gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus will come and he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That will have two effects. You see, the Holy Spirit has that purging within all of us. Whereas he exposes us, he transforms us, he works in us. But the fire here is the idea of both things, that of purging and cleansing, but to some, it will burn them up. You see, there's the wheat and there's the chaff. There's the wheat and there's the husk, the shell. What is the chaff, the husk to the wheat? What is the chaff to that which is really true? Fire will expose it. The outer shell of religion, the fig leaves that have the appearance of fruit, will all be burned up. When the Lord comes back, He is going to thoroughly cleanse His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn. So John is looking forward to that ministry of Jesus, that ultimate ministry. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people faithfully. Jesus is the one whom we need to keep our eyes on. Jesus is the one who we need to focus upon. Who is he? He's altogether lovely to the artist. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the baker, he's the living bread. To the banker, he's hidden treasure. To the builder, he's the sure foundation. To the doctor, he's the great physician. To the educator, he's the great teacher. To the farmer, he's the sower and the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, he's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. To the geologist, he's the rock of ages. To the judge, he is the righteous judge. To the lawyer, he is the counselor, the lawgiver, the advocate. To the newspaper man, he's the good tidings of great joy. To the philanthropist, he's the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, he's the wisdom of God. The preacher, he's the living word of God. To every man, woman, boy, and girl, he is the way, the truth, and the life, without whom there is no hope of everlasting life. John sees his role as just getting out of the way, exposing the people so that they can see themselves, that they might feel that need in their heart for salvation and come, just come to Jesus, that's all. Just come to Him. For He is all and more. As the greatest need in our life, He can take care of, as He can forgive us of our sins, and He can empower us with His Holy Spirit to be the people that He wants us to be. Well, Herod, with many exhortations, he shared these things. But Herod, with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that wasn't the same Philip that we mentioned earlier, for all the evils which Herod had done, and also added this above all that he shut John up in prison, this is what happened. You see, as Herod was very rebuked by this guy, so he put him in prison. John was not afraid of any man. He told it like it was. Whether it was a king or whoever, it didn't matter. And I think there needs to be more people standing up for righteousness' sake, speaking the truth. Not worried about whether it's going to be politically correct or not, but the truth in love. Herod, it cost his life, but you see, he understood his purpose. His purpose was done. Just a short ministry, very short ministry. Less than 2 years, he was in and out on the scene. As he spoke, he led people to Jesus, and then God took him home.